We're going to consider the fact this morning that suffering is a part of our lives, a part of everyone's lives, trials and struggles. It's not something that everyone wants to acknowledge, though. And so we'll consider some of why that is and how we should think of that. A popular preacher these days, you'll see on TV, said these things. You are born to win. You are born for greatness. You are created to be a champion in life. God wants you to live in abundance. God wants to increase you financially by giving you promotions, fresh ideas, creativity. Your situation will change for the better. He will bring your dreams to pass. Well, these statements simply are not true. God does not promise these things. The story of being God's child, in fact of being a human, is often a story largely of suffering and struggle. Think about Abraham. Did God call Abraham to an easy, comfortable life? How about Jeremiah and the prophets? They had easy, comfortable, prosperous lives. What about the Apostle Paul? Think of the incredible struggle that he went through, the incredible suffering after he was called to service for the kingdom of God. We face trials and suffering. They can be extremely painful and seem hopeless. We can wonder if there's a purpose. Is there a God who really understands? Maybe he's a God who's mean, and so he lets us suffer in that way. Maybe he's a God who's not powerful enough to keep us from these struggles. Well, our text this morning makes clear that we do have these struggles, that there is suffering in life. But it introduces also, again, the fact that Jesus suffered too. And that nothing is outside of God's will. So though it's hard to understand the why sometimes, we can know that because we are sons and daughters of God, He will save us. The story does end well. Our tough times and suffering now even do have meaning. So even the Apostle Paul could say, or I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The Apostle Peter similarly said, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. This morning, be encouraged, even in suffering and trials and struggles, to hope in Christ as sons and daughters of God. Well, before we jump into this passage and see how that comes out here, I want to do a quick word study with you of one of the words we see in this passage. This will help us to understand this passage a little better and also some others that we'll come across in the book of Matthew and throughout the New Testament, actually. It's a common word. You'll understand, I'm sure, the trickiness of translating between one language to another at times, translating the meaning precisely from one language to another. This is easy to do when there's a word in each language that corresponds exactly in meaning. Translation is easy. It's harder, of course, when words have diverse and broad meanings and there isn't a good match in another language. I was curious what the most diverse word in the English language is. Maybe you can see if you can think of what it is. Which word in the English language has the highest number of distinct definitions? Well, if you're thinking of the word set, you would be right, apparently. Apparently the word set has over 400 distinct definitions. The word run, interestingly, is second, with about 400 distinct definitions. Look it up online in an online dictionary. They might not give you 400, but there are a lot of different definitions. Just as an example, listen to this list of brief statements. I'm going to use the word run in an entirely different way in each sentence. The boy runs down the street. Mitt Romney runs for president. Water runs down the mountain. Music runs in her family. The state line runs between Georgia and Florida. He was run through with a spear. Run off copies of the bulletin. The well will run dry. And we could go on and on and on. There's just so many distinct meanings. So imagine trying to track with the word run and learning English as a second language. Or in translating it, it would be very important to get the right sense, the right definition. Well, in our passage this morning, we have the word in English fulfilled in verse 15, verse 17, and verse 23. It's a word that Matthew uses a lot to point out how events are fulfilling what happened in the Old Testament. The Greek word is pleroo. Pleroo, often translated fulfilled or full or filled in English. Well, the problem that we come into is often reading when a New Testament writer says this fulfills or this fulfilled what was written in the Old Testament is sometimes you read the Old Testament passage and you think, how is that a fulfillment? It's just a statement of fact. Didn't seem to be a prediction of prophecy. Well, the issue is simply that we don't have a great word in English to use to translate pleroo often. Pleroo has a very broad and varied definition. The English word fulfilled is a very specific, very narrow meaning, has a very narrow meaning. So it's not that a bad word has been chosen. There just aren't great words to choose from in our language. But if we understand the meaning of the word a little more broadly, it'll help a lot. It'll make the meaning clear. So I just want to, the issue, just to explain a little further, would be like if I wrote something in Spanish and I used the word travel and I asked you to translate it to English, and when you got to the word travel, you translated it drive or fly. That would be too specific, right? Travel includes driving and flying and riding. But it's much broader. Okay, it's a similar issue that we're dealing with here. So I just want to survey real briefly the meaning of pleroo in the New Testament, so we get a sense for the range of meaning, the fullness of meaning. Will help us to understand some of these passages better. It can mean, first of all, a fulfillment of a prediction. That's how we use the word fulfilled. This is the only place that our word really fits. Okay, so when Isaiah says the virgin will be with child and they'll call his name Emmanuel, that's a prediction of Jesus being born. And that was fulfilled by Jesus being born. Okay, the word, though, can also mean filling up a space, like the water filling this cup. Same word. Okay, the Gospels use this word to talk about filling up a net or filling a house with people. It can mean the fulfilling of time or completion of time. In Acts, it says that Moses at a particular time was 40 years old. Literally, it uses the word pleroo. He was filled with 40 years. He's completed 40 years. Okay. It can mean filled up with something abstract, like knowledge or gladness or a certain teaching. Those are all examples from the New Testament. And then lastly, it can mean the fullness or the peak or the completion of an emotion. You recognize the phrase fullness of joy from the New Testament. That's the same word. And we understand it okay with fullness, but it's really sort of the peak, think of a full cup, fullness of joy. So anyways, our conclusion is simply that this word has a much broader meaning than our English word fulfilled. And you'll see how this helps us later. We'll come back to this. Okay, I just wanted to get that out of the way in the beginning. So jumping back into this passage then, we're confronted again with King Herod this week. Remember last week, the Magi come and tell of this king who's been born, and Herod inquires of where he's been born, hiding his real intentions to destroy this baby. Herod the Great, we saw last week, was a known as a brutal king, a brutal ruler, though he was an effective ruler. He killed three of his own brothers and others of his extended family for fear that they might try to take his power. Josephus, the historian, tells us that on his deathbed, Herod left instructions that when he died, one member of every family in the region over which he governed was to be killed. One member in every family. Now, that wasn't carried out, thankfully, but it shows the depth of his wickedness and brutality, that he would have, when he died, someone in every family be killed to facilitate the mourning for himself. Well, today we have an example of his wickedness and the suffering that he brought on other people. In verse 13, Joseph and his family are told to flee to Egypt because Herod is going to look for the baby Jesus to kill him. In verse 16, Herod finds out that he figures by now the Magi aren't coming back to tell him where Jesus is exactly. So his solution is to send and have all of the babies in Bethlehem killed. All of them, 2 years and under. Can you imagine the suffering? What a horrible tragedy. I can't imagine the heartache all through the town. The horrible suffering. And Herod's reaction, it says in verse 16 that he became very enraged. Again, it contrasts with the reaction of the Magi. We saw last week in verse 10, when they saw the star and came in and saw Jesus, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, it says. Two very different responses to the birth of Jesus. Well, why did Herod respond the way he did? Why did he go to such great lengths? Well, Herod's power and his position were threatened, he felt. He enjoyed the way things were, the status quo. He was rejecting any change that might occur if this baby truly was king of the Jews, as the Magi said. And so he systematically tried to destroy this threat to the way things were, the way he liked things. Again, the Magi, on the other hand, they embraced this. They took initiative on their own to change their lives, to take this long journey. And they offered worship immediately. Well, how do you respond to the changes that God demands of you? Herod here illustrates for us figuratively what rejection of God's demands on us really is. We try to kill God, to be king ourselves. We don't want that disruption in our lives at times. But this passage in all of the Bible really makes clear that it's impossible to do this, to really think this way. It's silly and futile. God protects Jesus in this passage. He orchestrates everything perfectly still, despite Herod's best efforts. Christ will rule. So the options are to serve and join him with joy, or to struggle against him in anger, like Herod did, to no avail. And so we see first here that rejection of Christ means a life of selfish misery, like Herod is living here, and it brings suffering on others. And secondly, trials and sufferings are a fact of life. We all know that suffering can come, that suffering does come, and it comes in various ways and for various reasons. We can go through struggle because of our own disobedience, first of all. For bad decisions, foolish decisions we make, we suffer the consequences. This is sort of natural suffering, you might say. If you hit someone, you're likely to get hit back. If you drive drunk, you're likely to wreck. If your life is marked by anger and lying and slander, you're likely to have trouble in your relationships. These are direct consequences. But struggle can also come, and we see this in this passage, I think, through obedience. Not only through disobedience, but through obedience. Sometimes doing what is right brings hardship, ridicule. It can bring financial hardship. It can bring relational stress. Even doing what's right. Joseph, I think, is an example of this again in our passage. In verses 13 through 15, God tells him to pick up and leave immediately. And he leaves and goes through the night on a long, hard journey with his family to avoid a king who's trying to kill his newborn son. At the end of the passage, too, verses 19 through 23, again, God tells him, okay, now go back to Israel. And he says, no, go up to Nazareth. And Joseph obeys, but it certainly wasn't easy to take these journeys. So suffering and struggle can come from disobedience. It can also come from obedience. Or perhaps the hardest kind to take is suffering that comes for unknown reasons. And we have quite an example of that here in this passage, of all these children being killed in Bethlehem. Herod is clearly the source of this suffering, but what is the reason? From the perspective of the parents and the people in Bethlehem, they did no right or wrong that directly caused this. And many of our own struggles, illnesses, financial struggles, accidents, deaths, come in this way. We think, why, Lord? How do we respond? Well, we have a response here in this passage, in verses 17 to 18. Matthew quotes from the Old Testament. He writes, "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." In this passage in Jeremiah, from Jeremiah 31, Rachel is symbolic of sort of a mother of Israel. And this is picturing the exile, the Israelites going off to exile. And so she is mourning as many of them have been killed and others are being dragged into slavery, essentially. She has extreme grief. She refuses to be comforted, it said, because they are no more. They're gone for good. And the parallel to our passage here is these babies are gone. They're destroyed. This can't be changed. And the Christ has left for Egypt. He's left God's people. So Matthew is saying that this fills up the meaning of hardship for Egypt, for the people of Israel. This is a full expression of need for mourning. The persecution of and sending away of the Christ and killing of all these babies because of him. Evil and sin in the world bring hardship and suffering. It's a fact of life. For now, we need to also recognize that God's plans do include real hardship. The tone of this passage is that nothing is ever out of God's control. As we continue, we see that we're not alone in this suffering, that Jesus also suffered. Look again at verses 22 and 23. Joseph and his family come back into Israel, but they, seeing that Herod's equally wicked son is ruling in Judah, they're told to go to Nazareth. And it says in verse 23, they came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now the problem with this quote here is that there is no such quote in the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say, he shall be called a Nazarene. This really has a simple solution though. Matthew's message is clear. One of the keys to this is there's a distinct difference in the way he introduces this message of the prophets. He says that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. Prophets is plural. All the other quotes of the Old Testament It's singular. It's quoting one prophet. It's quoting exactly what Isaiah said, or exactly what Jeremiah said, as in verse 18. Here, he's summarizing a message, a theme of the prophets. So that's why we don't find this sentence exactly. But what is that message that he's suffering, that he's summarizing here, that's fulfilled by Jesus going to live in Nazareth? Well, what do we know about Nazareth? In John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46, we read this. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip's excited. Nathanael responds, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This was the attitude toward Nazareth. And there's other extra biblical evidence that confirms this, that this was the general attitude towards Nazareth. It was an unimportant, lowly city whose people had a poor reputation for some reason, and it was looked down on. And this would be common knowledge to Matthew's readers. Well, what's the connection to the prophets then? What was their message, their theme, that makes a connection here? Well, listen to a few passages from the Old Testament. From Psalm 22, which we'll sing in a little while. These are the words of Christ. "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Psalm 69. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament about Christ. "Reproaches have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Isaiah 49, about God's servant, the Messiah. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers." Finally, Isaiah 53. "He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." And there are many others we could quote as well. But the collective voice of the prophets in this theme is clear. The Messiah would be despised and rejected to the point even of suffering and dying for his people. And this here is simply another beginning to his humiliation, his suffering. Not only was Jesus born, Jesus, the God of heaven, the God of the universe, born as a baby in a manger to sinful, poor parents with no visitors but a few shepherds and a few foreigners, chased out of town by Herod. But when he comes back, he settles in a lowly, despised city. The expectation of the Jews was that the Messiah would be a mighty warrior king. But in reality, he came in humility to suffer. Jesus would be king, but not as expected. He wasn't going to be known as the king of Bethlehem, the city of David. He wasn't going to be known as the king of Jerusalem, but rather as Jesus of Nazareth. He suffered for your sins. He suffered as an example to you in suffering. He suffered as a mediator who knows you, who knows your struggles, your pains, even better than you do. But this is not where we're left. Suffering and following Jesus is not the end of the story. Because with God, suffering always turns to hope. Fourthly, suffering always turns to hope. I want to look back at this passage about mourning and suffering in verse 18 that Matthew quotes. Again, this is from Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah was telling the people about Israel being destroyed and sent into a captivity. He was warning them of this. But Jeremiah always presents this as part of God's plan and for God's purpose. It wouldn't end this way. This would be temporary. And right after this prophecy about Rachel weeping and refusing to be comforted, we read these words of great hope. I'm going to quote this a little bit at length. Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel, the house of Judah, with the seed of man, the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck them up and break them down, to overthrow and destroy and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." And then we read these well-known words. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord." This is the hope that immediately follows after this tragedy in this passage. And that's a part of this context from what Matthew is quoting. And so this context points to the fact that even with Jesus and the sadness, the despair over his being sent away to Egypt and all of these babies being killed, that there would be hope. That this story, because God is still in control, would also turn to hope. That he would return, that God would fulfill his purposes in him. And this is because, finally, God saves his son. He saves those that he calls son. Look back at verses 14 and 15. Now, we can finally understand fully this last quote that Matthew gives us. Here. It says in verse 14, "And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Out of Egypt did I call my son." Now this quote is from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. But the problem, the confusion that I referred to in the beginning when we talked about the word fulfill comes up here. This is simply a statement of historical fact in Hosea. He's just giving a recounting of Israel's history. And one part of it was the Israelites coming out of Egypt. God said, "Out of Egypt, I called my son." He saved them out of slavery in Egypt. It's not a prediction of something that's going to happen in the future. How is this fulfilled? Well, remember the broader meaning of this word, first of all. And one key to this is that Israel is called son. Israel was known also as God's son. In Exodus 4, God told Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." He calls Israel son again in Hosea. But Israel is also presented as a rebellious son. Israel was not a perfect son. He was disobedient as a son at times. He rejected his father. In Hosea, God also gives Israel, his son, other names. Lo Ruhamah means no mercy. He calls them Lo Ami, not my people. These are not nice names or titles to have. Well, Jesus, of course, is the Son of God. Jesus is also known as Son. And what does God say of him? In Matthew chapter 3, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." In Matthew 17, a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You see, the point is, what Matthew is saying by quoting this passage is that Jesus fills up, completes the meaning of what it is to be God's Son. Jesus fills up the meaning of what it is to be called out by God and serve Him as perfect Son. Jesus is going through what God's people went through. And yet He's doing it as perfect, obedient Son. Even down to the details of going to Egypt and coming back. And so it's His perfect and blessed Son that Jesus is cared for and protected and loved by God in this passage and throughout His life. It wouldn't be without suffering. Christ went on to suffer and even to die, but He was raised from the dead, raised to glory with God forever. And our hope, and the promise is that our story is parallel to Christ's. We are in Him. And so though we suffer in this life and have struggle and trials like Christ did, like Christ, we will one day be raised to glory, to perfect life with God forever. It also means that we have a fulfilled and meaningful life now, even in our struggles, even in our suffering. God did not call you to a life of ease and prosperity, as some will tell you. Life is a struggle. It's painful at times. But God has adopted us as sons and daughters in Christ, His perfect Son. He's given us every spiritual blessing in Christ now. He's given us a purpose and meaning in life now. And the promise of the end of sin and suffering in the future when the Son of God, Jesus, returns. In a moment, we'll be receiving the Lord's Supper. And we'll remember His unspeakable suffering poured out for us. Not so that we wouldn't suffer at all, but so that we wouldn't suffer the wrath of God. The suffering that He took on Himself. So that we would be reconciled to God. That we would live a life of communion with Him and one day be raised to perfect life with Him forever. So even in suffering and struggle, hope in Christ, because you are sons and daughters of God. Amen.